There is a growing consensus among biblical scholars that Jesus was not so much commending the widow in this passage as he was critiquing a system that took everything she had to live on while accepting uncritically the large sums of money that rich people gave from their abundance, or as you would more properly translate that Greek phrase, the rich people contributed out of what they had left over after they had spent all that they wanted to spend on all they wanted to have. And scholars have been drawn to this interpretation by what Jesus said about the temple system of his day in the passage just before the one that I just read to you. As I said to you, Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's been there for a while, and he's made varieties of comments critiquing that system. And just before the passage that I read to you, Jesus said to the crowd, "They devour widows' houses." And the "they" in that sentence is the temple leadership, the temple system. They devour widows' houses in order to support this system. And then when Jesus sat down to watch people put money into the treasury, assessed money into the treasury, he saw that reality in full display. As he watched the crowd putting their money in, he watched a widow put in everything she had to live on. And to Jesus, these scholars would tell us that was unfair. He saw that as unjust. The inequality of it was breathtaking. Oh Lord, is there nothing more anybody can do? Oh Lord, there must be something you can say. Oh, think twice. It's just another day for you. You and me in paradise. So think twice. Poor widow crying out to the man on the street, "Can you help me?" As she puts in all that she had to live on. As I said last Sunday, I plan to focus these three Sundays on three verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17, 18, and 19. I even suggested as homework you could read those three verses. The quiz will be later in the service. And those three verses are dealing with practical advice that Paul gave to folks about how to be rich while still living faithfully. And as I said last Sunday, by the world's standards, most of us are rich. Although, to be honest, I don't know if I convinced anybody. Because, the truth is, most of us don't feel rich. And that's because we don't really know how to be rich. The Bible has a lot to teach us about how to be rich while living faithfully. But we really don't know how to do that. And as I said last Sunday, the first step, according to what Paul had to say in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, was that those of us who have been blessed with a lot of this world's riches, we need to fight a strong battle against the migration of hope. That is, those of us who have a lot of this world's good, we have this tendency to have our hope migrate, putting our trust in our riches rather than in the one who richly provides. In God we trust. That's the very first thing we must remember if we want to be rich and live faithfully. Our trust has to center in God. not in our stuff. But how do we do that? Well, it seems to me that Paul gives us some pretty practical advice. After pointing out the danger, this migration of hope danger that rich people face, Paul gives some practical advice about how to avoid that in verse 18. In that verse, Paul advises rich people to do good, to be rich in good works, generous, ready to share. Rich people are to be known, in other words, not for how much money they have and not in how many things they own, but rich people are to be known for their generosity, sharing what they have with others who are in need and sharing it freely. Rich people are to be above average in the good they do in the world, because rich people have been given an opportunity to do so much good in the world, since, for the one thing, most of us, you know, we don't have to work constantly just in order to survive. And so we have an opportunity to do a lot of good in the world. But is that how it really works in the real world? Are rich people more generous? Well, there was a study done several years ago that showed in the United States, on the average, those earning $50,000 or less a year gave away about 6% of their income to charity, while those earning $200,000 or more, on average in the United States, gave away about 4% of their income. Those earning more than $200,000 sometimes gave what appeared to be large sums, just like the rich people in that story in the Gospel of Mark. But like them, they gave for the most part out of their abundance. That is, out of what they had left over after they had paid for everything else that they wanted / thought they needed. Andy Stanley, the man I've been referring to a lot, in his book says this happens because a lot of people in the United States are 3S givers. That is, lots of people in the United States give spontaneously. That's the first S. We give spontaneously, usually in response to an emotional appeal for our money. We give sporadically, because we've grown adept at insulating ourselves from those emotional appeals. And we give sparingly, with Americans giving less for a variety of reasons than they used to give. Pastor Stanley challenges us to become 3P givers. Prioritizing, first P, prioritizing our giving. Not waiting until the end of the tax year when we go to figure it all out and see what we actually gave at the end of the year, but prioritizing, pre-deciding how much we're going to live on, including how much we need to put into savings, and also pre-deciding how much we're going to give away. And he challenges us to think about that priority in terms of percentage, second P, the percentage of our income. What percent of your income are you going to pre-decide to give away in 2020? It's that practical. What percent will you pre-decide, prioritize to give away in 2020? And third, Pastor Stanley says to be fair, to be just, to move towards equality. That percentage given away should be progressive. That is, the more we have, the bigger the percentage should be that we give away. Since there should be limits on what we spend on ourselves. Just because we have it doesn't mean it's quite all right to spend it on ourselves. If we engage in this kind of faith-filled financial planning, if we plan not to consume everything that we earn, then that is the second step we need to take if we're going to feel rich. And that is the step we need to take to prevent our hope from migrating from the one who richly provides to our riches. The step we need to take to affirm in God we trust. Because if we engage in this kind of financial planning, then we will find that it's not just for the Bill Gates of this world to sit around and think about what causes they want to support. No, any of us, all of us, can do that. Of course, I don't know your personal situation, but if you wanted to go along on this path, a good place to start would be to calculate what percentage of your income you gave away last year. Not this year, because there's still some time left, but what did you give away as a percent of your income in 2018? What was it? And if, especially, it was less than 6%, then pre-decide this coming year to increase the percent of your income that you plan to give away, and plan to give it away now for 2020, not in December of 2020. Plan to increase the percentage of your income that you're going to give away. You can give that money to the church, you can give it to other causes that mean a lot to you. And my suggestion would be that you need to give to that point where you and your family have to go without something. Because as Christians, we know what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that one of the most dangerous temptations we face is self-indulgence. This is not what we hear in our consumer culture. We think that self-indulgence is an affirmation of our selfhood, but it isn't, the Bible says. It's dangerous. And if we want to prevent the harm that comes from indulging ourselves, then what we need to do is make sacrifices. We need to sacrifice things. And there is spiritual benefit in that. The Bible teaches that over and over and over again. As does experience. Dr. Tony Campolo tells a story of taking his son and daughter when they were teenagers to visit the schools that their family had chosen to support in Haiti. And they had supported those schools for years. Their family had done without some things in order to support those schools because, as a Baptist pastor, then as a struggling graduate student in sociology, there's no money in sociology, let's be honest. So their income had been really low. And yet, they had made this priority to give money to support schools in Haiti, going without some things so that they could do that. Well, when they arrived at those schools for their visit, they were greeted like celebrities. There was a whole crowd of people from the village that had gathered to welcome them there. And when they arrived and stepped off out of the car, the folks hugged them and they sang for them and they danced with them. It was like the arrival of, I don't know, Beyonce. As they sat on the plane going home, Tony reports that his teenage son, who barely said two words to him, his teenage son said to him, "Dad, I want you to know that there's nothing you could have done with that money. There's nothing on the face of this earth you could have bought for me that would have made me any happier than I am right now." This is our opportunity to know that kind of joy. We have that chance. We have that choice. You and me. We have this incredible opportunity to do good in a world that's desperate for people who are trying to do good for the world. Not just for themselves. To be rich in good works, far exceeding the average. To be generous and known as people who are more generous than any other people on the face of the globe. To share what we have freely, hands open. Not clenched shut. This is our chance. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.